Well, as we finish up our summer studies, you know, we looked through the three books of Solomon, and we've done a few other things this summer. I want to take these last few weeks before we begin the Torah cycle in the fall to look at a passage in Hebrews that lists six of the most fundamental principles for every believer. Now, if I were to ask you, or if I were to survey Christians I know, and say, what are the six most important things every believer has to know and practice? What would you do? What would you put? What would you choose? And I doubt if your list would be the same as the one that's given to us in the book of Hebrews. And some of our discipleship classes have gone through these this summer. We've had a wonderful time of study. But I'm going to mix it up a little bit as we go over these this week and the next couple, so it'll be fresh to the ones who've been studying this. And but also bring home the things that meant so much to us as we did this study. Now, those of you listening on CD or the podcast, if my voice sounds funny, everybody knows here that I got this horrible nosebleed just moments before the teaching started. So I've got Kleenex stuffed up both sides of my nose. So I talk like I have a bad cold, but it's just the way things are. So turn to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. It says there, therefore leaving the elementary teaching about the Messiah, let us press on to maturity. Therefore leaving the elementary teaching about the Messiah, let us press on to maturity. If you want to be mature spiritually, if you want to press on, there's something you have to leave. Not abandon, but you have to leave it to move on. It's like all of us were at one time children, but to become an adult, you must leave childhood. The lessons you learned in childhood stay with you, but you are not permitted to remain a child. You are destined to be an adult, to do adult things, take adult responsibilities. But so much of the body of Messiah today, across all denominations, have never moved on to maturity. But they're still camped out in childhood, spiritual infancy. And you know, when things happen during the week, it would seem coincidental. I take it to heart because I don't believe in coincidences. And within the past week, at least two people have brought up something I taught back in 2010. And two completely different sources and have asked me to revisit that. And this seems to be the right week to do that. So I'm going to once again return to that epic and timeless commentary, Grover's Book of Cute Little Baby Animals. And the reason I'm going to quote this is because for so many people, this is how they see the Word of God. This is how they perceive their faith. Now, everything in this book is true. But if all you know about animals is what's written in here, not only are you an infant in your understanding, you could also put yourself in severe danger. For example, here's a page here about kangaroos. And this is what Grover says. And there's a picture of an adult kangaroo and the baby kangaroo. A baby kangaroo is called a joey. It stays in its mother's pouch until it is big enough to get around by itself. Joeys have large feet, a strong tail, and are very good jumpers. And that's all Grover has to say about baby kangaroos. Now, if you read a more adult book about kangaroos, or here's what you could do, just Google this, kangaroo attacks. And if Grover wanted to make a book that was less cute about animals. He might also add that kangaroos also have razor-sharp teeth and claws and can disembowel your little tubbies in a few seconds as you bleed out onto the ground and die. And he gets to have some photographs of people in hospitals with gashes and wounds all over their bodies from kangaroo attacks. But you see, a lot of us come to the Word of God and we come into our faith and we're still at the same place we were when we first came to Messiah and gave our lives to Him. We've never left the elementary teaching about Messiah to go on to maturity. And so our understanding of God, of salvation, of life, is at the same level as Grover's book of cute little baby animals and what it teaches about kangaroos. In fact, I know that a lot of believers, and you probably, this happened to you at some time in your life, I know it happened to me, growing up in a Baptist church, hearing the gospel every single week for years, and Sunday school stories and this and that. And then one day, about when I was 16 years old, I actually pick it up to read it. And the first thing that struck me is how big it was. There are a lot of words in here. Why does it take so many words if all I need to know is what I've been taught? What's all this stuff about? And then as I began to read through it, it's like a lot of the things I was told were so important that were taught week after week after week after week after week after month after month after year didn't take up much space in here. This seemed to be talking about all kinds of things other than that. And it's a little overwhelming, a little scary. And I had a choice to make. Either I retract from this, it's like, oh, I'm just going to go back just to Sunday mornings, just listen to what the preacher has to say, and this is too deep for me. Or I plunge in. Because one of the things he did teach me is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for my teaching, for my reproof, for my correction, and my instruction in righteousness. So I thought, if all of this is inspired of God, I should probably read all of it at least once. And it was a life-changing experience. Well, all of a sudden, I realized what I had been taught was true, pretty much all true, but it was just the tiniest little fraction of the truth. And what I knew about God was just a splinter of who He is. And so if you want to go on to maturity, you must leave the elementary principles. But not before you understand the elementary principles. So what I want us to do is back up to chapter 5. Back up to chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 11. Now the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish believers of the first century. And he brings up the name Melchizedek. Melchizedek. And then in verse 11 he says, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now first of all, question. How could you have much to say about Melchizedek? How many times is Melchizedek mentioned in the Scriptures? And the Hebrew Scriptures, the Bible that the writer of Hebrews was using, the Bible of the first century, how many times is he mentioned? Two times. He's mentioned in Genesis 14. It says that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And then he blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all. That's it. If those two verses were not in that chapter, you would not notice anything missing. You would go from verse 17 right on to 21 and not notice anything at all missing. There would not even be a hiccup. So you have this little thing just stuck in the middle of the chapter where Melchizedek is mentioned once. The other place he's mentioned is over in Psalm 110, verse 4, which says, Adonai has sworn and will not change his mind. You, David, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's it. And the writer of Hebrews says, I have a lot to say about Melchizedek. Well, how could he? There's only two verses. He mentioned two times. We don't know anything about the man. But he had a lot to say. He says, but you can't bear it. You can't hear it. You're not ready for it. Well, the question is, how could he have a lot to say? Well, if you know how to delve into the word, under the surface, there's a lot to say about Melchizedek. And then later in chapter 7 of Hebrews, he goes on to teach us some of these insights about Melchizedek. Knowing Hebrew, you know that Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. And that he was a king of Salem, shalom, peace. And also he was a priest. He's a king and he's a priest. And when you know how to delve into the Bible, how to open the scriptures, how to get under the surface, to get behind the translation, the word of God opens up to you. It's just like a pop-up book. You open the page and a picture just comes out in 3D. But if you're not skillful in using the word of God and studying the word of God, if you don't know it deeply and intimately, Melchizedek is just this minor role, this minor bit player in the Word of God, who's hardly worth a mention. He says, but you've become dull of hearing. Now, how does a person become dull of hearing? Well, God has given us this wonderful gift. It's this ability to tune things out. And it's a wonderful gift. If you live in a house that's on a busy highway and semi-trucks are going by all night, the first couple nights you spend in that house, you're going to be laying awake because the trucks are keeping you awake. But by about the third or fourth night, you don't hear the trucks anymore. Your brain has this ability just to tune them out. Your brain says, that's a normal sound. Just don't pay attention to it. Just sleep. We live in a rural area, and in the spring, you hear the peepers, the little frogs out behind the house. It's a wet area, and they are so loud, you can hardly hear each other talk. We love it. We think it's great. We open the windows, and we sleep. We just sleep like a baby through that. It just puts us to sleep. But visitors who've come from out of town or out of state, they're not used to that. They lay awake. It just shatters their sleep. But we could just lulls us to sleep when we tune it out. Now, the problem with this ability is that we take important things and tune them out. And the way we become dull of hearing is because we hear the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. I know we're told, always find a gospel preaching church. I say, find a Bible teaching church. There's something wrong with a congregation where the person up here doing the teaching is always teaching the gospel to people who've already heard it and accepted it. My job as a teacher, my job is to take the Word of God and to bring it to you, book by book, page by page, verse by verse. Your job is to be the preachers. Your job is to go to those who don't know God, who don't know Messiah. That's your job to take the gospel to them. But we have this upside down thought. You find someone who needs to know God and get him to church. No, that's not how it works. You take the gospel out. And what I do, my job is twofold. Feed you, protect you the best I can. I'm a shepherd. Whoever's up front has been called to be a shepherd is to help take care of the sheep. Shepherds do not reproduce sheep. Sheep reproduce sheep. You understand? Now, of course, I'm a sheep too. But my role in the community is that of a shepherd. It's not what I asked for. And it's a burden, but it's a blessed burden. And I appreciate your prayers and prayers of so many, because this is not, I don't have a knack for this at all. But anyways, I'm doing what I'm called to do. But sheep reproduce sheep. I spend most of my time with people who know the Lord, people like you. I spend most of my time counseling and encouraging and instructing and helping to solve things in the scriptures. I spend most of my time with believers. But you're going out into the world and into the schools and the workplaces. You're always rubbing elbows with people who don't know the Lord at all. So share the gospel with them. The only difference between a preacher and a teacher is the subject matter. Let me say that again. The only difference between a preacher and a teacher is the subject matter. Scripturally, that's the only difference. If you are one who is communicating the gospel, the Wangelion, then you are a Wangelist. You're an evangelist. That's what your job is. That's what you do. If you're teaching the word of God to believers, you're a teacher. We tend to think if someone sits and talks in a normal tone of voice with Kleenex stuffed up their nose, they're a teacher. But if I stand up and I gesticulate and, you know, and work the crowd and mop my brow, then I'm a preacher. No, that's not it. It has nothing to do with technique or presentation. The subject matter alone determines what you are. You got it? So, I'm off track, but let's keep going here. And he says that for though by this time, verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles. My question is, what is the thing you should be doing by this time that you failed to accomplish? Ask yourself, how many years, how many decades have you been a believer? Then take that period of time, however long it is, and ask yourself, what ought I to be doing by this time in my life as a believer? Another question, you put it this way, how long have I been a believer? What ought I to be today? Where should I be today? I know people have been believers for decades. Decades. And they have never grown up spiritually. They have never taken responsibility for their lives. They've never taken the time to learn real wisdom and how to make wise decisions and choices for them and for their families. They came to the Lord as angry people, and they're still angry people. They came to the Lord as impatient people, they're still impatient people. They came to the Lord as a proud person, and they're still filled with pride. They came as sloths, and they're still sloths. They came to the Lord knowing nothing about the scriptures, and now they still know basically nothing about the scriptures. There's something wrong. And he says he still needs someone to teach them the elementary principles of the oracles of God. What are the oracles of God? It doesn't say the scriptures. It says the oracles of God. The oracles of God is kind of a difficult thing to explain. For one thing, it means the things that God directly spoke from his mouth. Those are found in the Torah. So it's referring specifically to the Torah. But it's also, I believe, referring to the things that God has inspired people to understand about his scriptures. And the wisdom of the people of God, the men and women of God over the millennia, who've walked with him, who know him intimately, and the things they have to share. But we go on. And he says, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature. What's the difference between milk and solid food? Simple. Milk requires no effort on your behalf. Solid food requires effort. You've got to chew. And some people do not know how to take the Word of God and chew it. Some people just don't want to put in the effort of studying the Word of God, wrestling with the Word of God, asking questions of the Word of God, digging into the backstories, into the language. It's too much work. Just give me milk. But there's a second thing about solid food. It also involves risk. If you have a little baby in the crib, you can give it a bottle and walk away. There's not much that can happen to the baby. But you give the baby a hot dog to chew on or a banana, you better stay close, because they start chewing, they can choke. And for people to chew the Word of God and live on solid food, you need a partner. You need to study with a group, not just on your own. You need to submit to authority of people around you who know the Word better than you. So as you chew the solid food, you begin to choke on it, they can do a spiritual Heimlich and help you not die. Okay? And I'm very serious about this. You need to study with partners. You need to study with others who can help you with this. There's no risk with milk. With solid food, there's some risk involved. We know all of adulthood involves risk. To take up responsibilities means you take up the possibility of failure. When you enter the adult world, you enter a little more dangerous world. But you know what? I never want to go back to just be a child again. I just don't want to do that. Now, this word for milk in Hebrew is interesting. If I had the screen up, I could show it to you in Hebrew, but those of you who know Hebrew, it's chet lamed bet. Chet lamed bet. And it can be pronounced two different ways, and depending on how you pronounce a word, it means something different. If you pronounce it chalav, it means milk. If you pronounce it chelev, it means fat. Okay, chalav is milk, chelev is fat, but they're exactly the same word. Pronunciation gives it two different meanings. This is very important, because milk is for infants, but fat is always for God. As you read about fat, we were talking about this with Bob and Jan last evening, and Jan or one of you brought up this wonderful insight, but thinking about it, and it goes right along with the teaching. As you read through Leviticus, through the Torah, Leviticus uses the word chalev, fat, more than four times more than any other book of the Bible. And it says over and over and over and over again, you don't eat the fat. The fat goes to the altar. You put the fat on the altar. That goes up to God. You don't eat the fat or the blood. The fat goes on the altar. And Jan made this brilliant insight. She says, you know, fat always represents excess. Give that to God. Now, babies who live on milk, babies are the picture of excess. They sleep way too much for an adult. They eat way too often and too much, more than adults do. They cry a lot more. They cry to excess. Children only want to play. They play to excess. So children overeat, they oversleep, they overplay, and they do not know the first thing about responsibility. That's okay. They're children. That's what's expected. It's all right. But when a child becomes 12, 20, 30, 40, and all they do is eat and sleep and want to play, something's bad wrong. An excess that is okay as a child, chalav, when it becomes chelev, it goes on the altar. We already eat the muscle, the flesh of the animal. But the excess, we don't indulge in. How many excesses do you have in your life? Wherever there's excess in your life, in that area of your life, you are still immature. It takes courage to mature. It takes courage to choose spiritual maturity. I think it takes courage to choose any form of maturity and responsibility. And I think one of the reasons we see so much immaturity, especially among the males of today's culture, is because of the fear in the world. And so they never move out of the house, away from mom and dad. They may have a job, but they can't wait to get back home to play their video games. And they're still locked in immaturity and childlike behavior. Takes courage, takes risk. But do you want to fulfill your destiny, or do you want to waste a life? God's calling us to wisdom and to maturity. And there's no way to get there. None. No shortcuts. It's the word of God. The word of righteousness. And that's what it's called here. It's called the word of righteousness. The word of righteousness. Not the righteous word. The word is righteous. Don't get me wrong. It is a righteous word. But what he says here is the word of righteousness. The word that tells you how to become righteous. And what I find happening in so many, especially evangelical communities, all the discussion is about salvation, but there's very little discussion of how to live a righteous life. And I have so many Christian friends, they love God, they love one another, they really want to do well, but they make some of the dumbest decisions I've ever seen. It's because they've never been trained in righteousness, trained in wisdom. And the Bible talks more about righteousness and wisdom than it does about salvation. Because you see, salvation is something that happens in your life one time. But then righteousness is a lifelong pursuit. Wisdom is a lifelong pursuit. And that's what the bulk of the scriptures talk about. Growing to be righteous and wise people. But if you camp out at salvation, okay, you're saved. But where's the righteousness? What is it about your life that's so attractive that other people want to come? Why is it you have to go out and twist their arms to become believers? They should be knocking down your door to know what makes your life tick. But unfortunately, so many Christian lives are not very attractive because there's little righteousness. And the righteousness is there. Sometimes it's an artificial one or a legalistic one. It's not a genuine righteousness like Messiah had that made him so attractive to the unrighteous. So we need to transition from Kalav to Kalev. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, Paul writes to them. And he says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Messiah. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. I think you all know in your hearts whether you're a fleshly person or a spiritual person. And you may also know what parts of your life are still fleshly. I've got fleshly areas of my life. And while my nose is, while I was back there, I was with my nose. When my nose is bleeding back, I was thinking, Lord, there are areas of my life I still need to work on. So whatever you're trying to teach through this, you know, just show me, just teach me. He's always dealing with me. But I want to say this to this congregation, this community. Though I'm teaching this subject this morning, I want to let you know something. I don't know of another community anywhere in the world, I'm sure there are some, but I just don't know of them, that have the depth of understanding of God's word, the love for God and for one another, and a righteous lifestyle and wisdom as I see in the people here. You're doing good. I just want to let you know that. I don't want to sit up here and I don't want you to think I'm beating you up. I challenge you, and all of you, all of us to do better. But you guys are doing great. You inspire me. I want you to know that. So, okay? I just need to tell you that once in a while. I really love you folks. And I feel like you all should be up here and I should be sitting there by myself doing the learning. But you do inspire me. You're doing a great job. Keep it up. Don't stop. Okay? Well, where were we? So solid food requires effort. Solid food involves risk. Milk, though, is easy. It's effortless, it's smooth, it's easy. But I don't want, as an adult, to go to a milk bar. I'm not interested in that. I like meat. I'm a spiritual carnivore and a physical carnivore. And no soft foods for me. I'm done. I've become lactose intolerant, and we should all become lactose intolerant spiritually. And we should become meat eaters. You know what I'm saying? Now, how do you get that way? Well, the passage continues. He says, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. We tend to think we just know what's good and what's evil. Well, that's the deception of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everybody's assumed they knew what was good, what was evil. That's not what the tree did. The tree actually robbed them of the ability to really know what was good, what was evil. What it did is they saw everything through their own paradigm and according to their own taste, their own appetites, their own inclinations, their own moods and emotions, they saw some things as good as, and everything else as evil. And I'm pretty much convinced, I could be wrong, but it takes some work to convince me I am wrong in this, but I do believe everybody does everything they do because they believe it's good. The most wicked people in the world, I think, do their wickedness because somehow in their minds they have justified it, convinced themselves this is a good thing. They may go in and do some horrendous act of violence, but in their minds are thinking, life is unfair, life has mistreated me, and this is what the world deserves, as if this is an expression of justice in what I'm doing. But even Hitler in his mind justified the Holocaust because he thought it was good for Germany and for the German people. See, our whole concept of what's truly good, what's truly evil, what's eternally good, what's eternally evil, what's good in God's eyes, what's evil in God's eyes, is very different from the reality. Our perceptions have to come in line with God's reality. And only by taking the Word of God, knowing it intimately, and applying it in our lives the best we can, and practice, 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 we start getting better at discerning what is truly good and what is truly evil. There are so many things that could look good but are bad. And there are many things that Christians look at and say, that's bad, but it's actually good. You can't trust your own discernment. We need to practice the Word of God, put it into action, so we learn to truly discern what is good and evil. It only comes with practice. I remember a piano teacher in college, and he said, you want to get good at playing the piano? I said, yeah. He says, well, there's three things you have to remember. Practice, practice, practice. You do those three things, you'll get good. And there's no shortcuts. If you want to go to a spiritual maturity, if you want to not just love God and want to do right, but actually do what's right, you must just keep your mind in the Word of God and the Word of God in your mind. You have to all the time. There's no shortcut. There's no other end run. There's no other way to get to spiritual maturity other than knowing this book and practice, practice, practice doing what it says. Here's something interesting. If you back up a page or two in Hebrews, you come to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, therefore, let us be diligent. Oh, that's, I'm sorry, wrong verse. 15. 12. No, 12. I was looking at the wrong verse. For the word of God, Hebrews 4, 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, to pierce as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, both the joints and the marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the Word of God is a sword that is spiritual and applies to us. And when the Word of God is applied to us, its sharp living edges separate what is of our soul, what is of our spirit. See, what is of my soul? My emotions, my will, my inclinations. Those are pretty tainted. They're very interested in me, and not so much in you or in God. But my spirit is very interested in God and in you, and doing what's right. But since both of these areas are invisible, they're non-physical, they get all mooshed together. Sometimes I can't tell what comes from my own emotions and what's coming from God's spirit. But with the word of God, lays them open. Ah, now I can see what's of me and what's of him. And the joints and the marrow, what does that mean? Well, the joint is where, like an elbow joint, it's where the bones connect. It's the place of action. The joint is the place of action, but the marrow is what's inside the bone that produces the life-giving blood. So it lets me know what's empty action and what is actually life-giving. What is motion and what is the source of all life? And so many times I think this busyness I get involved in is life-giving. It's just life-consuming. But other things can seem so small and insignificant. A word here, an encouragement there, a glance, a smile, and God gives life with it. It's like Watchman Nee says, where obedience increases, activity decreases. It's really true, but that's another story. And then also the thoughts and intents of the heart. My intent of my heart can be wicked and selfish, self-centered. But you know, my brain always comes to defense and gives me a good reason to follow it anyway. We always recruit our logic to support our bad decisions and our drives and our wrong appetites. And eating that second dozen jalapeno pepper, the poppers at Erev Shabbat or whatever it is, or buying that car you really don't need. And you know in your heart you don't need it. You just want it. You just want it so bad. So your mind comes along to support your decision. Oh, here's all the reasons why you should do it. We need to divide those to where our logic is applied to truth. And we can see from the viewpoint of truth what is just emotion, what's just selfishness, what's just ego. So the word of God is like a sword that comes and begins to open things up so we can see clearly what is what. Now, along with that verse, there I want you to look at 2 Timothy 2:15. You all know this verse. It says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, correctly cutting the word of truth." Oh, wait a minute. I thought the word of truth was the sword. The word of God is the living sword that cuts me. But as a workman, I am to cut straight the word of truth. You see, we're so prone to misapply the word of God. We're so prone to white out those bits mentally in the Bible that we just want to think about and then highlight the parts we like. This is why I have a real problem with, I go to the Christian bookstore once in a while and hundreds of versions of Bibles. And they'll have children's Bibles, and they'll have the Working Man's Bible, they'll have the Patriotic Bible, the Precious Moments Bible, the Working Mother's Bible, the Single Parent Bible, the Divorcee's Bible, whatever you are in life, there's a Bible out there that has all the good bits highlighted for you. And I can't stand it. All of the Word is for me. Who am I to pick, say, oh, these are the good bits that are really good for me, and then just kind of ignore the rest? Now, maybe I'm being a little too harsh. I admit. But I think all of God's word is good for all of us all the time. It's all inspired by him. And to say, well, I like this little bit here, but that little bit over there doesn't really apply. I think we do the word of a God an injustice. That doesn't mean to say there aren't life verses and favorite passages. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But we cannot afford to ignore any parts of God's Word. That's one of the reasons I took the plunge. I went through Song of Solomon a few weeks ago. A book I loved to read and study, but I always dreaded teaching. But to me, it was one of the most blessed things that I think we've done together as a congregation. So, here's the question now. Which comes first, me straightly cutting the Word of God, or the Word of God cutting me? They happen simultaneously. They're two halves of a menorah. And as you begin to cut into the Word of God, it begins to cut into you and lay things open. And the more the Word of God opens you up and you can see what is what, the more you are able to cut open the Word and see what is what. It happens at exactly the same time. It's a miraculous and a wonderful thing. If you've ever experienced it, you know what I'm talking about. But the more I get to know God through the Word, the more I get to know myself through the Word. They happen together. They truly do. And then we come to the verse we actually started with. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Messiah, that's salvation, let us press on to maturity, that's righteousness. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Messiah, salvation, let us press on to maturity, that's righteousness. That's the bulk of what the Word of God is about. That's the bulk. That is what should be taught in pulpits. How a believing people, a saved people, can live a righteous and wise life. That's what the world needs. That's what we need. And that's what I see you all doing and striving for. Become righteous people, wise people, mature people. Don't stop. Don't get tired with that. You have to leave one thing to move on to another. And again, we're not abandoning what we know about Messiah. Of course not. God forbid. But we move on. It's a launch pad. And if a launch pad, if you're just squatting on the launch pad, just living on the launch pad, then it's not a launch pad anymore. A launch pad is for launching things. And the elementary principles of Messiah are there as a foundation to launch you on into maturity and into to be the person God wants you to be. So what are these six elementary principles? It's not laying again a foundation of, number one, repentance from dead works. It doesn't say sin. That's implied because sinful works are always dead. But it uses something more specific, dead works. You know, some righteous things you do are actually dead. They don't give life at all. There are plenty of righteous things you can do that have no life in them. And we need to repent of that. And take our righteous works, make sure they're filled with life, and they impart life to the people who are on the receiving end of that, who are witnessing. Second thing, faith toward God. It doesn't say faith in God or belief in God. It's faith toward God. It's very specific. You know, the scriptures say, they say over in I thought I put the verse down, but it says, so you believe in God, whoop-de-doo. The demons also believe, and they tremble. The whoop-de-doo is my translation. It says, so you believe in God, you do well. Good deal. Whoop-de-doo. But the demons are believers. All demons are believers. And they tremble at it, do you? So it's not belief that God exists. Only a fool doesn't believe God exists. But to have faith toward God. Now that's something completely different. Faith toward Him. It's a faithfulness toward Him. Till your life is guided at all times because you're connected with Him. What pleases Him? What is His will? And you make choices always with Him a part of the choice. And trusting that whatever He does will be done. He'll be right. It'll be good. It'll be for your best. Keep your finger there in Hebrews for a second. I want you to go back to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. The month that we're in right now is called Elul, E-L-U-L, Aleph Lamed, Vav Lamed. And this is the month that always comes right before Tishrei, when the Feast of Trumpets and then Yom Kippur and Sukkot take place. And the month of Elul is to be a month of repentance and anticipation of our coming to stand before God on this most holy day of the year. And a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at Song of Songs and that wonderful passage, Ani Ladodi Vadodi Li, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Four words in Hebrew. If you take the first letter of each word, it spells out Elul. Aleph, Lamed, Vav, Lamed. And so the rabbis for centuries have said that during this month, it's like preparing for our wedding day. You know, by the way, ladies, you all know what I'm about to say is true. If you've been married, you had a big wedding. You know your wedding day is like a judgment day. Because this is the day you have to look your best. You have to look your prettiest. You have to make sure you don't fall over. You don't have lettuce between your teeth when you make your vows. And this is like everybody's looking at you. Everybody's watching, and you know, but it's kind of like a judgment day, but it's filled with joy. You know what I'm saying? Because you are on display, and everybody's looking at you, and comparing you to their wedding day, whether it's past or future. They're all looking. But what joy it is. And that's the anticipation we should have as we come to Tishrei. I'm my beloved's, my beloved is mine. I'm going to be meeting with him in a very intimate and real way. So I want to prepare myself for that. And so, in the Orthodox community, every morning and every evening, Psalm 27 is read. So Psalm 27, you all know it. I just want to look at a few verses. It says, Adonai is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Adonai is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? In other words, there's no terror. He loves us. His desire is for us. And if he is your light and if he is your salvation, what business do you have being afraid of anything or anybody? Now look at this next part. When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries are my enemies. They stumbled and fell. I didn't have to attack them. I didn't have to knock them over. I didn't have to do a thing. They stumbled. They fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, can you imagine a whole army coming just against you all by yourself? The war arises against me. In spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from Adonai, that I shall seek. Now, we stop right there. What's the one thing, if you could have anything in the world, what's the one thing you would ask from God? It probably wouldn't be this. But here's what David's choice was. One thing I've asked from Adonai, and that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of Adonai all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Adonai, to meditate in his temple. You say, well, we can't do that today. We don't have a temple. Well, neither did David. When he wrote this, there was no temple. So what's he talking about? He understood what it was like to be spiritually in God's presence, but he wanted to have a more physical contact with him. In his mind, he would come into God's presence, and he would come there to meditate upon him. So we can come to God's temple and spend time there the same way David did. But look at the next part. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his sukkah. In the secret place of his ohel, his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a zur, a rock. And I think the reference there is when God took Moses, put him in the cleft of the rock, and covered him with his hand. These three statements are all about concealing us, hiding us. He'll conceal me in a sukkah. He'll hide me in his tent. He'll put me in the rock. In other words, David's saying, when I see trouble coming, I see it clearly. It's coming after me, but it doesn't find me. It doesn't see me. It passes on by. Do you see trouble coming? Well, if the Lord is your light and your salvation, watch that trouble come and walk right past the end of your nose without laying eyes on you. Because God is hiding you. He's protecting you. That's what it means to have faith toward God. When you can go through life and not be afraid, then I think our faith in Him is pretty much perfect. It also means that when He asks you to do something, you can do it without fear. Then your faith is truly perfect. And that's what we should be shooting for. That's what we should be trying to achieve. So, repentance from dead works, faith toward God. Third thing is instructions about washings. Yours may say baptism, but it's plural. It's not singular. I know in the Christian world, baptism is like a once-in-a-lifetime thing. Not in the scriptures it isn't. It's plural. So what does that mean? We'll be looking at that later too. And the laying on of hands. That's the fourth thing. Laying on of hands is a very mysterious kind of a thing. And we do it here at Beth Tikkun. And I think we might start doing it more. But that's something else we want to look at. Number five, the resurrection of the dead. Number six, ionial punishment. I know your Bibles probably say everlasting or eternal. And it's not punishment, it's judgment. There's a difference between judgment and punishment. And it's ionial. It doesn't mean eternal. We don't have an English word for this word. And these are the six things that the writer of Hebrews says are the absolute fundamentals. And yet, I bet 99.9% of believers a day are not proficient in these six. In fact, they probably have other ones that aren't on the list that the writer thought, no, that's not a fundamental. And there are thumbs on this list that they just ignore. These are the six fundamentals. This is the launching pad that we have to have perfected and understood and have clarity about and then move on. But if these fundamentals are not right, our foundation, our launching pad is cracked and it may send us into the wrong orbit. So we want to get these down. And over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at these six. We'll be taking a lot of time on each one, but just enough to bring some clarity, I hope, and to spur you, inspire you to go on and look deeper into these. There's a book, and if I had the screen up, I would show it to you. It's called Elementary Principles, Six Foundational Principles of Ancient Jewish Christianity. It's by Daniel Lancaster. We have a few copies in our library. A lot of you went through the discipleship classes, have your copies. I recommend you get this. It's a very short book, but it goes through these six. It's one of the best things I think Daniel has ever written. And so I encourage you to keep this in your library. Go back and revisit it. It's a good one to study with your spouse, with your children, and get clarity on these six foundational things. Now, these aren't six things I picked. These aren't six things that some denominations pick. These are the six things that the writer of Hebrews says. These are the foundational things. It's almost like a catechism from the first century for the young believers. Get these six nailed down, make sure you understand them. Get them under your belt. But then we need to move on. Move on into righteous living. Okay? So this is introduction to what we'll be doing over just the next two or three weeks. Hopefully my nosebleed will be over by then. Well, we'll see what happens. But you've all been so quiet. Have there been any hands up or questions? Any questions or comments before we... Yes, David, go right ahead. You have a microphone back there?
So, a long time ago, you did teaching on Joshua.
Yes.
And you made such a powerful point there. Thanks, Tim. You're going to turn that down a little for me. And I just, it was such an amazing picture about kind of a picture of immaturity versus maturity. And so I'd just like to remind the congregation of that. And you were talking about Rahab. And you said she, forgive me if you already said this, I had to step out a couple times, but you said that she was a believer before Israel crossed the Jordan and took the city of Jericho. She had heard, she had believed, and it didn't change her life.
Yeah.
And what was required was for Israel to accept Joshua, Yeshua, as their leader, get across that river, and take those walls down. That is when she really changed from immature to mature. And you brought out this verse in Romans 11, and Paul is talking about how the Jewish people, except for a remnant, rejected the Messiah. And he has a picture here of what it's like when they accept Messiah. And it says here, in 15, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And so the Gentile world, here so many of us Christians believe, but we're like Rahab, and we don't have that push to bring us to that place of maturity. And Paul says when the Jewish people accept the Messiah, that is going to be so different for us. It's as much as life from the dead.
Yes.
And so that's something we should be praying for the nation of Israel. Accept the Messiah. God is doing that now, but it really adds a fervency to our prayer for that.
Yes.
It is life from the dead for Gentiles, including believers.
Yes. Good point. Thank you, David. It happens at the same time as we see Jewish people coming more and more to Messiah. We see Christians coming more and more back to the Hebrew scriptures and the authenticity of the first century faith. And it happens at the same time. It's a wonderful thing to watch. Thanks for sharing that. One more person? We have one more question or comment? Ready, buddy? Yes, Jim. Oh, I need a microphone there.
Though there's the passage where evangelism is described like appearing to be a special gift, does not a redeemed life become more than just a life that the people look at and see you are righteous and they want to? One,
yeah, sure.
Isn't it at least a step more in telling people the truth that you know?
Yes, it is. Absolutely. We need to be able to put into words and verbalize, articulate an answer concerning the hope that is within us. When they see the hope within us, they ask about it, we need to be able to articulate that. What we want to do is instead of articulating truth, we want to give people a gospel pill. So we reduce salvation to a little formula. God loves you very, very much, but when you die, you're going to go burn in hell for all of eternity. However, if you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, you go to heaven when you die. And so we've brought it down to this little pill. Swallow the pill and call me when you're dead. You know, what does Yeshua do? Well, the woman at the well, you've heard me share this before. When he meets the woman at the well, he talks about living water. When he talks to Nicodemus, he talks about being born again, not living water. When he talks to your rich young ruler, does it talk about living water or being born again? He talks about selling all, give to the poor, and following Yeshua. He came to the person where they were, and he knew how to take the word and apply it to that situation. It was not one size fits all. There's no salvation other than through Yeshua, but how people come to Yeshua, it's different for every single person. Okay? Yeshua is the only way to the Father. But there are a gazillion ways to Yeshua. We need to know and be sensitive, loving to people so we can bring them to Him. Okay? We just want to make it simple and thoughtless. And we've made it pretty simple and thoughtless. We've made the gospel a pill. I mean, you look at the gospel, Matthew took him 28 chapters to describe the gospel. Mark took 16 chapters. Luke took 26 or 24. And John took 21 chapters to explain the gospel. We want to put it in a pill? Swallow this? Now you're saved? I don't think so. I'm starting to preach. We better close in prayer. All right, our Father, thank you so much for this morning. And thank you for the wonder of your word. Thank you for the power of the gospel. And Lord, we are not ashamed of it. Father, forgive us for trying to change the seed instead of changing the soil. Lord, help us to be wise. Help us to be righteous. And help us to know the fundamentals so we can grow into maturity. Help us not to be dull of hearing. But Father, may we be fresh in our hearing. To be fully alive and fully alert. Lord, may we learn to straightly cut the word of God so that it may straightly cut us in the way we need to be laid open. So confusion will go away and we can see things clearly as they are. Help us, Father, to know you better and to know ourselves better and to have more faith in you and less in ourselves. And thank you again for this time and this precious book of Hebrews. And bless us during this week and give us an appetite for solid food and not just to be infants drinking milk. And this will we do if you permit. And we give you the praise and glory for all these things in Yeshua's name. Amen.